2 Timothy chapter 2, the part that I want to focus on is beginning in verse number 23, where the Bible reads, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And what I want to preach about tonight is patience when teaching. Patience when teaching. The Bible talks a lot about the fact that we should be patient with people who are learning, patient with new believers, patient with unsaved people whose heart is in the right place, but they just don't understand the gospel. They've been deceived. You know, the Bible talks about here with unsaved people not getting involved in arguments concerning foolish and unlearned questions and striving with people, because the Bible says that we should be gentle and apt to teach and patient in meekness, verse 25, instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, when we go out teaching the gospel to all nations, and when we go out preaching the gospel to every creature, our goal is to get people saved. Now, that may seem obvious, but we need to keep that in mind when we go out there, that our goal is to get someone saved. And we're much more likely to get someone saved by avoiding foolish and unlearned questions, staying on the subject of the gospel, and gently, meekly, in a kind way, explaining the gospel. The saying goes that you catch more flies with honey. And so going out and badgering people, being rude, getting in screaming arguments doesn't effectively get people saved or preach the gospel. You know, we need to make sure that we understand that when we go out soul winning, we're to love people and to bring that person to Christ because we care about their soul. Now, the Bible does say a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So you say, well, Pastor Anderson, should I be patient with the heretic? Well, here's why you're not going to be patient with a heretic. Because after the first and second admonition, it's best to just get out of there and just move on. Right. You see, if I show someone a clear scripture from the Bible, plain as day, and they say, well, I still don't believe that. And then I take the Bible and I show them a different scripture, clearly, plain as day, and they still don't believe it, then at that point, it's time to just walk away. Why would I waste my time with somebody who is not willing to hear the clear statements from the Word of God? I'd rather just move on to somebody else. And a lot of times when people go out soul winning, they get hung up with a heretic. Somebody who's just all wrapped up in a false religion, whether that's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever the denomination, where they're goofed up on salvation, and they just get tied up in a big argument. They get into a big striving with them, when in reality, after the first and second admonition, they need to just move on, right? Why? Because there's a person down the street that's waiting to get saved, and you won't want to burn up all your time with somebody who's not even interested in learning. They're not interested in changing anything they believe, no matter what you show them. So a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You just move on. Now, a lot of people, their flesh could get in the way, and I've had this happen to me before. I think we've all had this happen, where we just want to win that argument. And so we don't want to walk away. We want to stay and prove to this guy and show him up one side and down the other that he's wrong, because we know. Now, it's funny because I was talking to somebody who was a newer soul winner the other day. And they said, you know, I don't really know all the answers when people ask me really hard questions. If I go out soul winning, sometimes I get hit with a really difficult question. And sometimes, they stump me or sometimes they ask me about an obscure religion and I don't know what to say. But I told that person, I said, you know what? In some ways, that could make you a better soul winner. because you're not going to be tempted to go down all these rabbit trails and get off topic and get in a bunch of arguments with people because you know so much about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know so much about the Mormons. You're going to really eat this guy's lunch. But the goal is not to go out and just tear people up. You know, the goal is to get somebody saved. And I'd rather go get somebody saved than to waste my time going back and forth with a heretic. So the Bible says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. That's somebody who's just really steeped in a false doctrine. Stephen, you sit down right now. You sit in our row and you quit goofing off. Children need to know how to behave themselves in the house of God. My wife's not there, but you kids need to line up and sit down or you'll face me after the service. Excuse me for that. But the bottom line is that we're out there to get people saved and we don't want to get off topic and into strivings. You see, arguing with people in an angry argument is not a way to get people saved. It just doesn't work. I don't think debates are ever a good way for people to learn anything. Now, people have often wanted to get me involved in debates. And I, you know, frankly, I'll just tell you, I'm not interested in being in debates. I don't like the whole concept of debate. It's not my thing. I've never done a debate. But a couple of times, there have been people who really wanted me to do a debate. So I kind of reluctantly said, okay, you know, I'll do that debate. But then no one would debate me. So it never happened. You know, people wanted me to debate the pre-trib rapture. And to talk about that. So I said, okay, I will debate any pastor in America on the pre-trib rapture if he has a church similar in size or greater than this church. I'm not going to debate some guy who is meeting in his basement, him and his two buddies, and calls himself a pastor. There's no point in that. I said, I'll debate a pastor that's of similar caliber as myself, just a similar church size or greater. Or I said, I'll debate any pastor in the state of Arizona that has a church of any size, if it's within the state of Arizona. And of course, a guy, even an assistant pastor in this area, he called every church and he couldn't get anybody to do it. And frankly, I didn't really mind because I don't even want to have a debate. You know what? I'd rather just somebody just sits down and watch after the tribulation. Because you know what? Nuts to the other side. The other side's garbage. You might as well just hear the truth. I mean, why would I confuse somebody with 50% of the time being a bunch of pre-trib junk? Just give them the real thing. They've heard enough of the other side their whole lives, right? You know. So I'm not into debates. I don't enjoy debate. I don't think it's fun to debate. I don't think it's a good way to learn anyway. You know, the Bible says that reprobates are full of debate anyway on Romans chapter 1. Yeah. So, you know, I'm not just out to debate all the time, okay? I'd rather find somebody who wants to hear the gospel and tell it to them. I'd rather find somebody who's interested in learning something and teach it to them than to go out and argue with somebody who doesn't want to hear it. You know what the Bible says? It says, not to give that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Mm-hmm. You know, why would I want to give my pearls unto swine? You know, that's why I'm not going to be out at the Sodomite Pride parade screaming at a bunch of homos. Why? Because I don't care enough about them. That's why, because you say, you ought to care about those people. Look, there's 7.4 billion people in the world. Once I give the gospel to everybody else, right, then you can fault me for not going down there. Right? If there's another billions of people, why don't I go preach to the other billions of people? Why would I just go single out the reprobates and go preach to them? It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. But the guys who go down to these sodomite parades and do all that are a bunch of, like, chest pounders. They just enjoy the screaming and fighting and the spitting and the cussing and everything. You know, sorry, not my thing. I would rather, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. I'd rather go out and talk to people and talk to them nicely and give them the gospel one-on-one in a kind manner. Now you say, well, I don't know, Pastor Anderson, because when you're up behind the pulpit, you know, you get pretty caustic and you scream and yell and you get pretty mean up there. But here's the thing. This isn't soul winning. This is church. I'm preaching to the saved. I'm preaching to the believers. And the believers often need a swift kick in the pants. They often need hard preaching to shake them out of complacency and apathy. We need hard preaching to get the job done. There's plenty of examples of hard, caustic preaching in the Bible. But at the same time, when I go out and I'm talking to somebody who's just a little mixed up on religion or somebody who just hasn't heard a clear presentation of the gospel, I don't want to badger them. And it's funny, when people go soul winning with me, sometimes they're surprised by how nice I am to people. They expect me to be at somebody's doorstep like I am behind the pulpit. But obviously, different situations call for a different attitude and a different modus operandi. You know, if I walk up to somebody that I don't even know, and they're not saved, and I have the good news of the gospel, I'd rather just be friendly and nice and calmly explain it to them than to go get a bullhorn and a bunch of signs and start screaming at people that I don't even know. And the people who are into the screaming and the bullhorning, they'll sit there and say, well, yeah, but these people are wicked. But how do you even know? Because you don't even know the people that you're preaching to, because they're just walking by. For all you know, they could be living a cleaner life than you are. How do you know? You don't know anything about them. But you just, scry, you're all going to hell. How do you know? Maybe many of them are saved. You know? So it's just, it doesn't make any sense. My goal is to succeed. My goal is to win souls to Christ. I'm going to follow what the Bible says here. I'm going to avoid the foolish and unlearned questions. If I'm out soul winning and somebody asks me a weird question or a dumb question, I'm just going to say, hey, you know what? Why don't we come back to that? And then just hope they forget. That's what I do. I always say, well, hey, listen, I don't want to lose my train of thought. I want to show you this one thing real quick about going to heaven. But hold that thought, and how about if we come back to that? And then hopefully we just kind of never get around to it. But if we get around to it after the gospel, okay. But I don't want to lose track of giving the gospel. But I've been soul winning with people sometimes where they're given the gospel, and somebody asks a weird question, and then they just take the bait. They take the bait, and then they go down, and then it gets so confused, and then they get into an argument, and then they don't get anywhere on getting the gospel across. So when we go out soul winning, we need to have patience with people, meaning that if people don't understand right away, we can patiently explain it to them again, and if they're wrong, we don't badger them or act like they're an idiot. Don't act like somebody's dumb. What? Pfft. Think your works are going to get you to heaven? You stupid or something? You know, you want to be gentle, you want to be patient, you want to be kind, out soul winning, not rude, not badgering, not argumentative, right? You want to go out and be nice. And anybody who goes soul winning with me knows that I'm usually very nice. Now, have I sometimes lost it and went off on people? Okay, I've done it. I'm human. I'm not perfect, okay? Everybody has made those mistakes. But in general, if people go soul winning with me, they know that 99% of the time I'm friendly and nice. Every once in a while, somebody gets my goad because I'm a human being. But I try not to let that happen. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we're going to go to Titus chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So again, the Bible's talking here about being patient with people, well, toward everybody, you know, but especially those who are weak, those who are feeble-minded, you know, they're not that smart or whatever, people who are unruly, be patient, warn people, etc. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3:1, I'll start reading while you get over there. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now this is a key right here. Look at this. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. What's he saying here? We need to always remember the fact that there was a time when we didn't understand the gospel. There was a time when we didn't understand doctrine about the end times. Or there was a time when we didn't understand this doctrine. Name the doctrine. We all learned these doctrines one at a time. Okay? We don't just one day learn everything about the Bible. It's a process where we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So sometimes it's easy for somebody who's been in church for 5 years to then meet somebody who's been in church for 5 weeks and to just jump all over them because they have a wrong belief or a wrong doctrine about something. When it would make more sense to remember that, you know what? I used to be wrong on that. I used to believe that way. I used to think those same dumb things. And then kindly and gently and in a friendly way, explain it to that person and correct that person. Why? Because what is the goal? The goal is to get people on our side. And ours, why? Because we're on the Lord's side. That's why. Amen. We want people to get on the winning side. We want people serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to become a productive member of Faithful Word Baptist Church because Faithful Word Baptist Church is an effective soul-winning church. And if we know that if we can get them plugged into this church, they're going to learn great doctrine, they're going to get out there and roll up their sleeves and actually get their hands dirty out preaching the gospel in the ghettos and in the rough areas and to the poor and to every creature. And we know that it's the best thing for their family and everything else if they can get in a church like Faithful Word Baptist Church. So we don't want to push them away. We want to bring them in. Now, this is not to say that we're going to compromise and that we're going to tell people that sin is okay and we're going to tell people that false doctrine is okay. But rather, we would try to kindly and gently show somebody the truth on something and realize that the first time you show somebody a truth, they might not embrace it right away. They might need to digest it or chew on it a little bit. And let me give you another example in regard to unsaved people. Sometimes we'll have an unsaved person come to our church. And they love the church because of something else that's preached. But they're not on board with the salvation that we preach here. They have a heretical view of salvation, okay? But maybe they came to the church because they just like hard preaching. Or maybe they came to the church because they're a libertarian and they like the fact that I stood for freedom or something. Whatever the reason, you know, a lot of people find out about Faithful Word Baptist Church in a variety of ways because our church is all over YouTube and all over the internet, all over the media. So a lot of people who find out about the preaching from Faithful Word Baptist Church are not necessarily even Baptist. They're not, you know, they could come from all different denominations, all different backgrounds, because different things brought them in. You know, it was different things that attracted them here. But they came here because their heart's in the right place. They want to learn something. They want to grow in the Lord. They want to serve God. Now, I've had a person like that come to the church, and they're not saved. And I gave that person the gospel, and they did not get saved right then and there. I gave them the gospel, and they didn't outright reject it and say, no, that's a lie, that's false. But I told it to them, and they were skeptical. You know, I showed them all the salvation verses about salvation by grace through faith. I showed them it's eternal life and that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. And I go through all that with them, and they still think, I don't know, that sounds too easy. Or that, you know, that I think you still have to do works. Or, you know, I think you can lose your salvation. They don't quite get it the first time that they hear it. You know what I do in that situation? If I go through the whole plan of salvation with somebody who comes to the church and they don't get saved the first time I present them with the gospel, you know what I say to them? I smile and say, hey, it's great to have you here. Hope to see you again. Right. Why? Amen. Because that person might need that seed to be watered. Right. See, not everybody's going to get saved the first time they hear the gospel. My wife didn't get saved the first time she heard the gospel, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time. Okay, she had to hear it again and again because she was coming from a culture that had taught her a lot of false doctrine from the Roman Catholic Church, and she's coming from a German culture that had taught her a lot of lies and so forth. So, it took her a little time to warm up to the gospel, and that's pretty normal. And when we see, for example, the Apostle Paul preach in the book of Acts, when he preached, some people got saved immediately. So we don't want to be deceived by the fact, well, nobody gets saved right away. It takes a 10-week Bible study. No, that's not true. A lot of people do get saved the first time they hear it on the spot. When Paul preached, there was a story in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul preached, and there was a group of people who immediately got saved. Then there was another group that just rejected it and scoffed at it and made fun of it. And then there was a third group that said what? We will hear thee again of this matter. So when somebody comes to the church and they're not saved and we get them the gospel and they don't receive it, we don't need to sit there for 30 or 40 minutes just badgering them like, no, you need to get this now. If they're not ready to get saved, you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make them drink. So if we present the gospel and they don't get saved, then what we should do in that situation is just smile and say, hey, great talking to you. I hope to see you again sometime. God bless you. Why? Because nobody's going to just keep coming to our church unsaved. Because we talk so much about the gospel. We talk so much about salvation. We talk so much about soul winning. They're either going to get in or get out anyway. So we don't need to stress out about the fact that somebody came two or three times without getting saved. You know, Brother Garrett Kirschway, the first time he came to church, he wasn't saved. Somebody talked to him about the gospel. He didn't get saved. It was a few more visits before he got saved. Tons of people like that. It takes a few times of coming to church and hearing the gospel, hearing the preaching, talking to people. So we want to be kind. We don't want to just burn people to the point where they're just never going to come back. And it's the same thing. If I go to a door and somebody is just receptive and they're listening and they let me get through the whole gospel with them and they're friendly and nice and listening, but then I get down to the end and it's clear that they just don't get it. I show them a few more verses. They still don't get it. You know what I do at that point? I just leave them on a pot. Hey, God bless you. It's great talking to you. I'd like to talk to you more about this sometime. Come visit our church. We'd love to have you visit sometime, right? And let it sink in. Let them chew on that. Let them digest that. And then we can talk to them again another day instead of just demanding, you know what? You get saved today or you get out. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But I've seen people have that attitude even in this church and in other independent Baptist churches where just, I mean, if people just don't get saved, I mean, that guy just rejected the gospel. It's a reprobate now. I mean, not necessarily, because sometimes people just need to dwell on it and think about it. And a lot of times, frankly, people just don't get it. You know, I talked to my wife long after she was saved, and she said, well, you know, I didn't really fully understand it until the day that I got saved. Even though you explained it to me so many times, it kind of went over my head. Why? Because it's a spiritual thing, and sometimes the natural man, even when a spirit-filled preacher gives it to them, isn't going to get it right away. Sometimes they have to hear it a few times. So we need to be patient, right? Teach the gospel with patience. Okay, somebody believes a different false doctrine. Somebody's mixed up on some other doctrine, right? That has nothing to do with salvation. And you show it to them. You explain it to them. They don't receive it right then and there. You know what? That's okay. Be friendly. Walk away. Move on. Now, the exception to this would be if somebody comes into the church and they're teaching a false doctrine. There are some people who come in and their purpose is to infiltrate. The Bible talks about false prophets that will creep in and bring in damnable heresies. Now, if somebody comes in and they're walking around trying to teach people lies and teach people false doctrine, you know, yeah, we'll throw people like that out. We'll rebuke them sharply and cast them out. But I'm talking about people who are coming to the church because they like the church. They like the preacher. They want to be here. But it's just that they're brand new and they haven't learned anything. Give people a chance to learn. And always remember, how many years did it take you to learn what you know now? I'll tell you right now that it took me my whole life to know what I know right now. I mean, for example, the doctrine about Israel that's laid out in our film Marching to Zion. Let me tell you this. When I was 24 years old, and I'd read the Bible cover to cover 24 times, literally, and I had memorized over 100 chapters of the New Testament, I was still wrong on that doctrine. I was wrong on that doctrine. Even after all that reading, Bible memory, 24 years in a Christian home, that means I was saved for 18 years because I got saved when I was 6 years old. And I was wrong on that doctrine. Okay, it wasn't until I was 24 years old, it wasn't until the summer of 2006 that I got right on that doctrine, okay? 10 years ago, I got it right. So how could I just think that someone's a complete idiot for being wrong on that doctrine when I was wrong on that doctrine for most of my life. Even after tons of, well, they must not read the Bible at all. Okay, well, then how was I wrong about it, even though I'd read the Bible 20-some times? I'll tell you why. Because when you're really taught a certain way, sometimes it's hard to get over your preconceived ideas. You know, you get stuck in a preconceived idea. And we've been so brainwashed about Israel our whole lives in churches. We got to bless them. We got to support them. God's going to curse. That's so ingrained that we never question it. So I never questioned it until I was 24 because it's just that ingrained. So it'd be silly to bash somebody for being wrong on that. What would make more sense would be to kindly and gently try to teach that, try to explain that, and try to get them to come around on that doctrine. Look at Acts chapter 8. Or no, let's finish in Titus 3. We didn't finish. I'm sorry. It says in verse 3, for we ourselves, Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived, right? We were deceived on doctrine. We had false doctrine. We believed dumb things. What about these things? Serving divers lusts and pleasures. There have been times where in our past, we've served divers lusts and pleasures, where we've lived in malice and envy, where we were hateful and hating one another, right? I mean, look, has there been a time when you were angry or bitter or held a grudge against one another, meaning your brother or sister in Christ? You know, these are mistakes that all of us have made. That's what the Bible says. We've done this stuff. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, right? Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, sometimes when we're hard on our teenagers, sometimes we forget what we were like when we were a teenager. Now, obviously, I'm all for disciplining your teenagers and being strict with your teenagers and giving them a whipping when they need a whipping. I'm all for it, okay? But at the same time, sometimes, you know, I mentioned to my wife when we're talking about this at home, sometimes I'll mention to my wife, you know what? What were you like when you were 15? Or what was I like when I was 15? And I think about all the dumb, idiotic, foolish, stupid ideas and things that I did when I was 15. And I'm just thanking God for, you know, how righteous my children are. You know what I mean? So we got to be careful. It's easy for us when we're 35, 40 years old to look, and I'm 35, by the way, not 40. But, you know, when we're older, it's easy for us to look at our teenagers and just, oh, what an idiot, what a complete idiot. But it's like, what were you like when you were 15? You weren't like you were when you were 35. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were doing all kinds of crazy, dumb, ridiculous things. Thank God the internet hadn't been invented yet, amen? I mean, thank God there was no Facebook. Thank God. Because now the dumb things that teenagers do are just immortalized. They're etched in stone. They're etched in what? Silicone wafers and etched in, you know, solid state memory cards. I mean, think about it. Man, I'm so glad for the fact. I mean, listen, kids, you teenagers and kids, you better be careful because you're living in the internet age. Everything you say and do, somebody's going to whip out their cell phone and record it. I mean, look, drunkenness has always been stupid. But how in the world would anybody in their right mind want to get drunk in 2016 when everybody's there ready to film you being an idiot and upload it to the whole world? And 10 years from now, it'll be uploaded. And 20 years, it never goes away. It'll never be gone. I mean, you know, it's easy for us as adults because when we were kids, and no, I didn't get drunk, but when we were kids, we did all kinds of stupid, ridiculous things, and thank God nobody was there with a smartphone to capture it. Because I promise you, there would be some dumb, ridiculous videos of me online if that technology had been around back then. Thank God when I was a kid, cameras were like the size of a news TV camera. If you wanted to take home movies, you know, you had to have like a whole camera crew back then. So home movies were pretty rare when I was a kid. So, you know, we need to be patient, right? Be patient when we teach our children. Patient with teenagers. Patient with new believers. Patient with church members, visitors, people that are new in the faith, people that have been saved 6 months or a year. Remember back to when you'd been saved 6 months for a year and ask yourself where you were at spiritually. And even if you say, well, yeah, but I've only been saved for 3 months and I already know everything. Well, here's the thing about that, though. No, you don't, number one. And number two, that's because you happen to be planted right away in a church that teaches you a lot. A lot of people spent decades in churches that maybe didn't really teach them that much. And so there's a little bit of a learning curve. And once they get into a good church, that's where the real serious learning begins, okay? So he says, we lived in malice and envy sometimes, hateful and hating one another sometimes, right? He says in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So even our salvation is nothing to boast about or to be proud of, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. Amen. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter number 18. Acts chapter 18. Children, teenagers, let me just say this while we're turning to Acts 18. This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but this is something that I've been thinking about lately. You know, while I'm talking about doing stupid things when you're a teenager, I did stupid things. Your parents probably did stupid things. You're probably contemplating some stupid things right now. You know, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But here's the thing about that. Let me just give you some advice, teenagers, okay? Besides the fact that everything you say is being recorded and videotaped and whatever. But let me say this also. You know, what I've noticed is that the sins that people struggle with for their whole lives, they usually started those sins as a teenager. I mean, it's kind of a separate subject. But you know what? When I was studying for my sermon on blacking out while drunk, I read several books about drunkenness and alcoholism and blacking out. And I've, you know, heard a lot of testimonies from a lot of people who were serious alcoholics. And you know what the common denominator is? With virtually every serious drunk, virtually every serious alcoholic, when did they start drinking? You know what they'll usually say? 9. I'm not kidding. 11 years old. I was like, what in the world? I was kind of shocked by that. No, I was reading books about drinking and drunks and alcohol, and usually the typical age that they come when they're serious drunks, they start when they're 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I mean, look, if you make it all the way to 21 without drinking, you're probably not even going to drink anyway, or if you did, you'd probably drink very little. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions to that started when they're 21 and just became a raging alcoholic, but you know what? The way that you live your life as a teenager, you're setting some patterns for the rest of your life. So, yeah, we do want to be patient with our teenagers, but we don't want to just let them go off deep into sin, because they're actually going to destroy their whole life. They're going to struggle with that the rest of their life. So we do need to be strict with our teenagers. Don't give them unfettered access to the internet to just look at whatever and just go wherever. Here's the keys to the car. Do whatever. You know, we need to supervise. We need to have rules. But when I say be patient, I mean don't just have ridiculously high standards, and don't be mean or angry and spiteful all the time when they make mistakes. Because remember, just discipline in love, and remember that you made mistakes too, and so forth. But you know what? Yeah, literally not. You say, well, how does a 9-year-old get into drinking? How does it? I mean, I thought you can't get alcohol until you're 21. How are these teens drinking? You know, most people, when I said what age, they guessed high school. Yeah, but honestly, junior high. Mm-hmm. Now, yeah, do a lot start in high school? Absolutely. But junior high and elementary school also. You say, how does a 9-year-old start drinking, Pastor Anderson? This is why, because their parents have booze in the house. That's why.
Right.
That's it, 100%. You think they walk into 7-Eleven and just, you know, speak a little Hindi or something to try to break the ice and, you know, introduce them to their friend, Andrew Jackson, in order to get some booze? No way. They go into their parents' refrigerator and they drink. You know, I read a story about one lady who said when she was a kid, she would just go in the fridge and find open alcohol bottles and just drink a little bit because they don't remember exactly the level. Or then they would drink a little bit. Hopefully I'm not giving ideas, but you know, no parents should even have alcohol in their house. Hey, see, if you didn't have alcohol in your house, if you don't have a bunch of beer and hard liquor in your house, this will never happen to you.
Right.
Say, well, I can handle it. I'm going to do it in moderation. Okay, what about your 9-year-old? What about your 9? Oh, I can handle. I got this. Yeah. What about your 11-year-old? Is he going to do it in moderation when he wants to be all big like mom and dad and be an adult and be sophisticated and sneak in there when you're not around and drink? And they'll drink down on one that's already been started, a beer that's been started, but that one sip. You say, well, it's one sip. Yeah, but they've tasted blood at that point, so to speak. And so, you know, one sip of that beer, a little bit of wine, a little bit of hard liquor, and they get a taste for it, and then they start drinking a little more, diluting what's left with water to bring it up to that level. Or just realizing that if there's 17 cans or 17 bottles, no one's going to realize if that goes down to 16 or 15. Nobody's really going to notice. I mean, look, there are times in my house when the kids have, and this is wicked and shame on them, but when they pulled the wool over our eyes and gotten into candy or chips. And it took months later before we found the wrappers, we found the smoking gun, right? Okay, I remember one time when I was a kid, I got into these Farley's fruit snacks. And we were only allowed to have one a day, and I, you know what, it was wrong. But I went overboard on the Farley's fruit snacks, and I stuffed the wrappers under my bed between the mattress and the bed frame. Then like a year later, we're moving beds around, my mom opens it up, and there's like 20 Farley's wrappers. What is it? You know, what's going on? Okay, but here's the thing. What if there would have been beer in the house? What if there would have been wine? What if there would have been alcohol? Well, you wouldn't have done that. Yeah, but here's the thing. When kids, they fixate on stuff like that. Anything negative, anything off limits, they tend to home in on that stuff as kids, to push boundaries. I remember when I was a kid, you know, we would always want to play cowboys and Indians. You know, sorry, Native Americans. Sorry, First People. But anyway, you know, we played cowboys and Indians when we were kids. And especially because we had a friend's house, where at our friend's house, they had those what are they called? Saloon doors. So they had saloon doors on their kitchen. So we'd come in with, you know, a gun holster and a hat and a vest, and we'd kind of bust into the saloon. And my parents would not allow us to play that it was beer or alcohol. But, you know, of course, all the TV we're watching is glorifying beer and glorifying alcohol. And kids are going to act that out, whatever they see in the media, TV, right? So we wanted to act out what we'd seen in the Hollywood movies. So we'd walk in. We weren't allowed to say that it was beer or alcohol, but we would take the apple juice and shake it up, okay, and pour it into it. But this is what we'd just say. Give me the usual. Instead of coming in and saying, give me apple juice, we just say, give me the usual. You know, and then get the shaken up apple juice and drink, you know. Why? That's how kids are. They copy. What do? They copy everything that they see. They see the parents do it, they're going to copy it. They see it on TV, they see it on the movie, they're going to copy it. That's the way kids are. That's how they learn. So woe unto you if you have a bunch of booze in your house. Oh, this is just for adults, kids, and we just do it in moderation. Hiccup! How dry I am! How dry I am! You know, and then your kid sees that, and what are they going to do? Sneak it. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to bring their friend over. Hey, psst. Let's go try some beer. Let's go try some booze. Let's do, right? So these 9, 11, 13, 15-year-olds, they tried it at a friend's house or at their parents' house. That's where they get the booze because they don't buy it at the store because it's illegal. And, you know, I think most establishments are pretty strict. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that they card hard at most places, you know, because they don't want to lose their license. They don't, you know, I don't think most stores sell to teens. Correct me if I'm wrong. Do most stores sell alcohol to teens? They're probably real strict, I would think. Because you could get in big trouble. They could go to prison. They could lose their business. So how are they getting it? from their parents or from their friends' parents. That's where they're getting it, period. They're stealing it. So now they're getting involved in two sins, stealing and drinking. Okay, but I digress. I just wanted to get that off my chest. But let's go to Acts chapter 18. So be patient with your teens, but don't be stupid and don't just let them just do whatever and have all this unfettered freedom. You know, you do need to have some rules and some boundaries. Why? Because if they get into sin as a teen, that's the stuff they're going to struggle with for the rest of their life. Then when they're 30 and 40, they're going to be blacking out while drunk. Okay, Acts chapter 18. Here's a guy whose heart was in the right place. He was wrong on some doctrine. He hadn't learned some things, and he had to be kindly and gently taken aside and taught. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But what was the problem with this guy? Knowing only the baptism of John. So this guy, he's teaching a lot of good stuff. He's a really zealous, fired up guy, but he doesn't know anything about Jesus or the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? This guy hasn't gotten onto the New Testament program yet, because remember, we're in the book of Acts, so this is a transitional period where the word of the resurrection is still kind of going out to a lot of people. This guy, because he's born in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, and because he's abroad, he wasn't there when all the things happened in Jerusalem with Jesus. He didn't hear about that stuff. So he's got some catching up to do, doesn't he? He needs to learn about Jesus. He needs to learn about the death, burial, and resurrection, and so forth. It says in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So this guy is a real sincere guy. He just hadn't even heard it yet. He hadn't even heard the doctrine about the gospel of Christ yet. Once he hears it, he's a great soul winner and he's a great preacher. But he just needed time to learn that. And that's why, if you notice, Priscilla and Aquila, they actually wrote letters, and some of the other brethren, they wrote letters to the church explaining, hey, receive this guy. You know, don't jump down this guy's throat, or don't be hard on this guy if he doesn't really know everything, because this guy's real new. He's real new to learning about the New Testament, learning about Jesus, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they give that recommendation, and then they heed that advice. They receive the guy. They're nice to him. And then he ends up being a great preacher and winning a ton of people to the Lord, right? So that goes to show you how, if you're patient with people, if you treat people nicely, not just, what are you doing preaching and you don't even know the gospel? What are you doing, you idiot? You know, instead, they took him aside and said, hey, here's what you're doing right. Your heart's clearly in the right place. Let me fill in the gaps for you. Let me fill in some of the information that you don't know yet. Go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Middle of the Bible, Psalm 18. Also, while you're turning to Psalm 18, I'll quote for you from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21, where the Bible reads, the wise in heart shall be called prudent. Watch this. And the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. The sweetness of the lips increaseth learning, meaning that people are going to learn more if you explain it nicely than if you are mean to them personally, when there's no reason to be mean or anything. Just explain it nicely. Look at Psalm 18, verse 34. He teacheth, talking about God, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So in the process of teaching David, even teaching him war, God was gentle with him, and God's gentleness made him great. Okay, I want to talk about one more thing tonight, and that is this word in the Bible, discretion. discretion, okay? Go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. While you're turning there, in the New Testament, it says in Titus 2:4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So one of the things that God wants from young women, besides sobriety, besides loving their husband, loving their children, and being chaste, is that they would be discreet. Now, what does it mean to be discreet or to have discretion? It means that you know what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. That is what discretion means. Certain things are appropriate, certain things are not. Different situations call for different reactions and different ways of handling them. We'll look at Proverbs 2:11. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. So discretion will keep you out of bad situations and from getting into sin and from making mistakes. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. Proverbs 3:21 says, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Go to Proverbs 11:22. While you're turning there, I'll read for you chapter 5, verse 2, where it says that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Now remember, in Titus chapter 2, who was he telling to be discreet? Was it men or women? It was specifically women that were told to be discreet. Obviously, we should all use discretion, but he specifically mentioned it toward the women. In Proverbs 11:22, we see again a direction of this toward women. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So what's the Bible talking about here? A beautiful woman who doesn't have discretion is as if you put a pig and put a jewel of gold in its nose and said, look how beautiful this creature is. Well, it's still an ugly, dirty pig. So what it's saying is that outward beauty is about equivalent to that little ornament of gold in the snout of the swine, meaning that it's not really the big thing, is it? The big thing about a woman's value is not her physical beauty, it's the way that she acts. It's who she is on the inside. So if she's just rotten on the inside, or if she's no discretion, if she's an embarrassment because of just bringing up all of the wrong things at the wrong times to the wrong people, you know, physical beauty isn't going to do much to make up for that, is it? You know, if her husband's not just going to think, well, she's beautiful, it's all right. It's all right that she's posing nude in magazines. That's okay. She's beautiful. I'll put up with little things like that. No, that's a huge thing. That's horrible. That's disgusting that women would prostitute their body in that way. Okay? Now, I don't know why I'm bringing that up. Maybe it's, I don't know, something about the First Lady of the United States or something. I don't know. You know, that's coming in January, right? But anyway, I don't know what that has to do with the sermon. Except that our incoming new president that starts in January's wife doesn't have any discretion. Sorry to offend you. But here's the thing about that. Discretion. What does it mean to be discreet? What does it mean to have discretion? It means you know what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with the sermon? The sermon's about what? Being patient when teaching. Patient when teaching people the gospel. Patient when teaching people doctrine. Patient when teaching your children and teenagers. We ought to have patience with people because we want them to come around. We want them on board. We want to help them grow. We don't want to just beat them up and send them away and they won't ever come back. Okay, what does this have to do with discretion? Is that, you know what, you need to have discretion when you're correcting people. Okay? Yeah. Now, a lot of people have this attitude that we should never correct anyone for any reason. You know what? Sometimes it's appropriate to correct someone. You know, if people are involved in serious sin, or if people are just not getting the message, maybe something's being preached over and over again, and they keep coming to church, and the preaching keeps going forth, and they're just not getting the message, sometimes correction's appropriate for someone to one-on-one walk up to someone and correct them. And to but here's the question, though. When is that appropriate, and when is that not appropriate? Okay, discretion will tell you that. Wisdom, discretion. Now, here are some guidelines, okay? First of all, if someone, let's say, for example, on the area of clothing, because this is something that comes up from time to time, where people will come to me or come to my wife complaining about somebody's clothing, you know, and saying, you know, hey, what's up with so-and-so, you know, coming to church scantily clad. You know, it's a distraction, and it could cause men to lust, you know, because they're coming scantily clad. Now, here's the thing about that. First of all, not everybody in our church has a background of growing up in a Christian home or being a fundamental Baptist, and I'm actually very thankful for that. See, if I walked into a church and everybody just looks like they've been a Christian their whole life, well, you know what that tells me is that they might not be reaching anybody. You know what I mean? If I walk in and just everybody's just perfect, well, then that might tell me that this church doesn't do any soul winning. Because if a church is doing soul winning, they're going to be constantly bringing in what? Babes in Christ who don't know how to dress. They don't know how to act. They don't know what to believe. So, you know, I mean, look, does a baby know how to dress himself? No. So, you know, that's something that's going to happen. So I don't look at it as a bad thing. Like, oh, no, somebody came in a short skirt. Ah! It's not the end of the world. It's not nothing to panic about. You know, we don't need to freak out. Okay, but here's the thing. Obviously, there could be a time when somebody just, you know, keeps on dressing in a way that's immodest, and they're not getting the message from the pulpit, they're not getting the memo, where another lady who first has the beam out of their own eye,
right,
not somebody who dresses scantily clad, but not quite that scantily clad, right? Like somebody who's just like a centimeter longer of a skirt. Like, whoa, that's a little too short there. You know, it's like, well, that's the pot calling the kettle black. So what we want to do is, you know, make sure that somebody who's above reproach in that area, it might be appropriate to go to that person and very gently and kindly, not condescending, not with a bunch of attitude, not passive aggressive, right? Not to try to take them down a notch, not angry, not badgering, but just go to them and just talk to them and say, you know what, I understand you probably haven't grown up in church, and you know, I don't expect you to obviously necessarily be perfect. I'm not perfect, but you know what, honestly, the way that you dress, I think is a stumbling block to other people. Can I help give you some tips? You know, and maybe that's not the best example or demonstration of it. That's why I don't have these conversations with women. My bedside manner is not as good as some. But here's the thing. You know, my wife has had that conversation with ladies. And you know what? When my wife has had that conversation with ladies, it's funny how when she has that conversation with ladies, they always receive it really well. And they're always really nice and thankful. Because she, would you come up and demonstrate how you confront people? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, she, you know, she actually, keep silent in the church. But anyway, she, you know, she actually, when she talks to people about these things, she actually has success. Because she goes to them in a meek and gentle, and they know her heart that she's just trying to help them. She's not just jealous of them or trying to take them down a notch or trying to hurt their feelings or whatever. She goes to them, she's friendly, she's nice, she's gentle. And she explains to them, you know, how to make sure that you're dressed appropriately for church. Okay, hey, great. But then it's funny how sometimes other people might confront people about their clothing, and there's a lot of tears and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, well, maybe there could be something wrong with your approach then. Now, is it possible that sometimes you might go to somebody in love and meekness and say, listen, I love you, I'm not mad at you, I'm just trying to help you, that people are offended by the way that you know, is it possible somebody could do it perfect and somebody could still, how dare you? Yeah, of course, that could happen. But the point is that we should try our best to win people over to the truth, not to just harshly rebuke. And here's what discretion also tells you. If somebody's been to church two times, we don't really care how they're dressed. They're brand new. You know, give the people a chance to learn. Give them a chance to grow. You know, yeah, if they've come 20 times and 200 times, then it might be time to talk to them gently and, you know. And you know, sometimes there's a nice way to explain it, like, you know what? Or sometimes the husband could be nicely taken aside and explained to him, since he's the boss, he's the decision maker in any godly home. Amen?
Amen.
Take him aside and gently explain to him and say, you know what? Your wife's probably not going to say no if you offer to take her out and buy a new wardrobe. Right? I mean, that's a nice way of doing it, saying, and you know, maybe you're the husband and your wife is not getting the message. You need to get, you know, bring her around in meekness. Maybe a good way to do it would be, honey, I think it's time for you to get some new clothes because I love you so much and I just want you to have a new wardrobe. She's like, whoa, where's this coming from? And then take her out and buy her long skirts and, you know, modest apparel, right? And then the scantily clad clothing just kind of makes its way to the garbage and just kind of disappears one piece at a time. Okay? Look, you know, you got to be patient with people, especially on areas that, you know, clothing and hairstyles. Look, we've had men come to the church with long hair. We didn't get that long-haired hippie out of here. You know, we basically go, you know, first of all, I never had to go to them. I would just preach about it from the pulpit, and then they show up next Sunday with a haircut. That's usually how it works. You know what? Why? Because it was done in a spirit of love, in a spirit of teaching. And you know what? Here's the thing. I never change my sermon because of who walks through that door. If I got a sermon against long hair on men and a long-haired man comes in, I'm not changing my sermon. But I'm not going to add it either. I'm not going to be like, oh, long-haired guy, there's an extra point. Let's put in a burn right here. No. So, and I learned that from my pastor back in Sacramento, Pastor Nichols, who, you know, when I was young and learning, he taught me. He said, I never add and I never subtract, depending on who comes through the door. Whatever I plan to preach, that's what I'm going to preach. I'm not going to change it for anybody who comes in. But here's what I do. Let's say I've got a sermon where I'm preaching against long hair on men, or I'm preaching against pants on women, or you know, whatever the issue that's a kind of a controversial, hot-button issue for people. What I do is, when I'm done preaching that, usually I go to those people after the service, and of course I would never apologize for preaching the truth. Never. But I would go to that person, you know what I do? I'm just friendly to them. And I don't mention anything about what I preach. I just go to them and I'm maybe extra friendly to them and nice to them just to let them know without saying anything, just to let them know, hey, listen, I love you. I'm your friend. I'm not trying to burn you. I'm not trying to push you out. I don't want you to leave. I don't want you to be offended. I confirm my love toward that person just by going to them, being a little extra friendly, being nice. And then, you know what? They come back with a haircut and everything's cool. I don't want to be that pastor that just never mentions it and then half the church is a long-haired hippie. And I don't want to be the guy who's just burning people and, you know, without giving people a chance. Look, is there a time to scream and yell and holler and spit and stomp? Absolutely. Anybody who goes to this church knows that I believe in that. But discretion tells you when that is appropriate and when that is not appropriate, right? And one of the main guidelines should be, number one, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. People that are new, we expect less of people that are new than we would expect of somebody who's been saved their whole life. Right? And so that's what discretion would tell us. And discretion would also tell us that if we're kind and gentle and friendly about it, we're actually going to have a greater chance of success fixing the problem without hurting people's feelings, but just lovingly taking the mote out of our brother's eye, okay? There are other corrections that might need to be made about people who are starting to get involved in drinking, right? Somebody's starting to get involved in drinking. Somebody is getting dangerously close to fornication, right? beside the clothing example, that was just one example. What about other things where we see people going down a slippery slope? Discretion tells us when to take that person aside and gently, kindly, patiently talk to them. But you know what? A lot of times people come to me and say, hey, do I need to take this person aside about X, Y, and Z? A lot of times I find myself saying, no, that's not a big deal. Let it go. You know, let's just give people a chance to learn and grow and so forth. Now, listen, if somebody ever takes you aside, don't be that person who jumps down their throat. How dare you? Even if they do it wrong, if they're telling the truth, the truth's the truth. But if you're the taker-asider, you need to make sure that you're gentle and meek and friendly and loving about it and not just on some kind of a high horse. Like, yeah, it makes me feel good to go talk down to people and tell them that they're not doing it right because this is one area that I got one up on them. Take her down a notch. And here's I think the reason why this is brought up with women, too, is, you know, some of these things about being a tattler, talebearer, busybody, lacking discretion. You know, nothing against women. This isn't a battle of the sexes, men versus women. It's just, you know, women tend to be kind of competitive with each other more than men. True or false? I mean, it's just a fact. You know, women tend to be a little competitive with each other. Just saying. Not saying everybody is, but that's the tendency. And so there can be a little bit of an attitude when they're in the flesh of take you down a notch. Or, are you trying to take me down a notch? Right? So we need to be careful. And that's why sometimes, you know, man to man works a little better sometimes than woman to woman when it comes to correcting sin. But again, discretion tells us that a lot of the time we don't even need to say anything because we're not perfect and they're not perfect and life goes on. And unless it's a big issue, let it go. Move on. Who cares? That's what discretion will tell you. So the title of the sermon again is Patience When Teaching. Why? Why be patient? Because we want people to come over to the truth. We don't want to push people away. Now, if the truth pushes people away, so be it. Let the chips fall where they may. But let it be because of our position, not because of our disposition, that they were pushed away. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for all the things that we've learned, Lord. I thank you that I grew up in a Christian home. And I thank you that my parents taught me sound doctrine literally from my cradle, literally from infancy. I've been taught the hymns of the faith. I've been taught the King James Bible. I've been taught to memorize the Psalms. I've been taught sound doctrine. I'm very thankful for the parents that I had, Lord. And I thank you for the churches that I grew up in. And Lord, thank you for everything I've learned up to this point, Lord. Help me not to become prideful or to just forget that I was also sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And Lord, help those who've not grown up in a Christian home, Lord, help them to get the teaching and to be able to learn from people who are patient with them and to be able to grow at their own level. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Yeah, you know, I got to say one more thing. This slipped my mind. I got to just tag this on to the end of the sermon. Have you ever noticed certain places where you go and you feel like everybody just treats you like an idiot? Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a gun store, I feel like an idiot. Who's had that experience before? Certain people, you know what I mean? Like, you walk into a gun store and people are condescending to you. Like, you walk in and you don't know everything about guns and they're just like, oh, you idiot. You know, because you're not like a gun expert. Who knows what I'm talking about? Been there? Yeah. We don't want people to walk into church and that's how we act toward them. Like, you don't know Romans 1? Would you get saved yesterday? Moron. But that's how I felt that way sometimes in a gun store. You know, or some martial arts studios, you'll go in there and they just treat you like you're a retard because you're not just an expert, right? That's what I'm talking about. We want to stay away from that feeling at our church. We want our church to be a place that's welcoming to the beginner, the novice. Let's sing our last song.